How's it going, Riv?
All right, good to see everybody. As Steve said, my name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in our last week of our Unfading series. So if this is one of your first times at Riverview, we would just love to welcome you and let you know if you want to get caught up on this series, it's been 5 weeks. You can go just to rivchurch.com/messages. All of the sermons from the Westside Venue, Riotown, and Holt are all on the website there. So we have been in the book of 1 Peter. And there have been some themes, there's been some main ideas that the Apostle Peter has shared over and over throughout this letter. And one of those ideas is standing firm in faith. Now, we may not think about this, but we put our faith and we put our trust in a lot of different things on a daily basis. In the morning, when we walk out to the car and we stick our key in the ignition, we are trusting that that car is going to start. And that car is going to get us to work. Or maybe we're waiting at soccer practice for mom and dad to pick us up, and we are trusting they're going to be there on time. Or maybe we give our spouse a call, and we are hoping that they remember to pick up the groceries on their way home from work. Right? These are things that we just trust will happen. We hope that they will come to fruition. But sometimes, we all know, this doesn't happen. We lose faith. But when does that happen? Well, we lose faith when someone breaks a promise to us, or when something fails us, when we're running late for work and we stick the key in the ignition and it doesn't start, or when mom and dad aren't at practice at 7 p.m. when it ends, or even when our spouse forgets the groceries for the third time. Okay, now I'm that spouse. I'm the forgetful one, so I have permission to say that. But one of my most vivid memories of this happening for me was at a Riverview student ministry event. So I was the director of student ministries here for 5 years, and I had gotten to know some upperclassmen from Holt High School. And we were just hanging out one day in the summer, and there was a really generous member of our church who just said, "Hey, I have a pond, I have a zip line, I have a trampoline. It's like a dream world for high school students." And he had said, "Just come out whenever you want. You can use this." So we went out there every week in the summer. And one day, we were on this 15-foot trampoline. Okay, this is these trampolines where you can get, you know, three or four kids on them, and they're really fun. And we were all kind of trying to one-up the other person. Okay, someone would do something really cool, the next person would do something better. So I'm obviously older than all of these guys. I'm not a high schooler anymore, but I was determined. So what I was going to do, I was going to jump on this trampoline, I was going to land on my knees, and I was going to do a front flip and land on my feet. Okay? This is what I was going to do. And I had done this before, wasn't nervous about it. So I start jumping on this trampoline. And I jump, I land on my knees, and then I do the flip perfectly. And that's the whole story. No, that's not the story. This would not be a good, worthwhile story to tell if that's what happened. So I jumped on this trampoline, jumped as high as I could, landed on my knees, and the trampoline splits in half. The entire thing. A 15-foot, 330-pound capacity trampoline that I am on by myself just rips in half. So I'm laying on the ground in pain. My high school guys, I kid you not, first thing they say to me, "We didn't have our phones out." Not, "Are you okay? Is anything broken?" They're just like, "Oh, wish we could have put that on YouTube." Really, I mean, that's what we wanted to do. That day, my faith in those death traps, trampolines, definitely in question. And really, my faith in those guys was as well. But we all have experiences like this. Hopefully, you don't have that exact experience, but we have times where we lose faith, where an experience in our life alters our ability to believe something to be true. And we've been in this book for 4 weeks, and over again, Peter encourages us to stand firm. And what we know about this book and about these people is that they're suffering. They're being persecuted, many of them, for what they believe. I just want to pick one verse from each chapter that we've been in so far, just so we can see how Peter reiterates his points over and over. So in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And in chapter 4, verse 1, this is right where we were last week. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So as we're getting to the last chapter, Peter's last encouragement, his closing exhortations, he continues to talk about standing firm, but he talks about an attitude. He talks about a lifestyle that changes how we interact with each other, but also how we interact with God himself. He uses the same word, and that word is in chapter 5, verse 5. So if you have a Bible with you, feel free to open to 1 Peter. It's toward the back of the New Testament. We'll also have all the verses on the screens here. But chapter 5, verse 5, listen to what Peter says. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So in this context that we understand that these people are suffering, they're being persecuted for their faith, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Now what that means, the idea of clothing ourselves, that's something that we do every day. There's an intentionality, there's a mindfulness to what we wear. In the same way, that mindset of humility, of intentionally ranking others above ourselves, should be something that we think about every single day. But if we think about this, that is not what we clothe ourselves with in times of suffering. It's not. Most of the time when we are suffering, we clothe ourselves with pride. We tend to be so focused on ourselves, what we are going through. We want other people to know, hey, don't bother me with that right now. I am in trouble. I am suffering. It's about us. Those in the first century were suffering. And Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Be humble at all times. And with that call, he actually recites an Old Testament verse from kind of our Wise Word series. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As we've been through this book, we've seen a lot of key phrases and key words, and grace is one of those. Peter has said this word 8 different times in this book. And what it means to be given God's grace means to be given something of God's that we do not deserve. When we clothe ourselves with humility, he gives us grace. And this encouragement is to everyone in the church. It's to the leaders and the pastors. It's to the members. But right before this, in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter encourages the pastors in a specific way. He calls them shepherds. Look at what he says. Let's go back to verse 1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you." The elders are the pastors or the shepherds or the overseers. That's all the same word in the Greek. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So in these 4 verses, Peter is kind of stepping out of his encouragement to the whole church, and he's talking specifically to pastors. And he says, shepherd the flock of God. Notice he doesn't say, shepherd your flock, your people. No, the church is the people of God. And pastors are called to care for God's people. They're stewards. And here at Riverview, as one of your pastors, we feel very strongly about this. We feel that God has entrusted us to care for you, to preach God's word, to protect you, to care for you in times of need, and also to set an example. And thankfully, we don't do this alone. We see in this text, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. There's many pastors that Peter is talking to. And throughout the New Testament, if you were to go through a survey, if you were to read all of these texts that talk about or the Apostle Paul or Peter in Acts or anywhere else raising up pastors, it's always multiple. It's always plural leadership. Many pastors leading the church. And we have that same model here at Riverview. You may not know this. If you only attend the Westside venue, you maybe interact with me or you interact with Steve. We are two pastors of a team of 10 who lead at Riverview Church. We don't have a senior pastor. This boggles people's minds from prior experiences at churches, but we don't have one pastor in charge. We all have equal authority, and we lead together. And having this is such a blessing. To know that it's not all on one of us. We have accountability and we have care for one another. It also helps us to lead in our gifting. Every pastor doesn't do the same thing. We all do different things that God has gifted us to do for the church. And within this calling to be a pastor, there's three attitudes that should be true of anyone who is a pastor. And Peter talks about them. He says they should be willing, they should be eager, and they should set an example. With all of these attitudes, he provides the contrast. So the first one, he says this, elders should not serve under compulsion, but they should do so willingly. So an elder or a pastor should not lead, should not serve as a pastor if it's not something they want to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The desire should be there, not a begrudging attitude to, oh, I have to do this. No, we should want to do it, a healthy willingness to work hard. Second, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Elders should not work purely as a means of financial gain. Many of the pastors at Riverview, this is what we do full time. It's a huge blessing to us, but that should not be the reason that we do it. There are a couple pastors here at Riverview that are bivocational, meaning that they do not take a paycheck. They serve as pastors, they shepherd, and they care, but they have a full-time career in another arena. And lastly, elders should not be domineering, but they should be examples to the flock. I love the picture that Peter gives us here. Like if you've ever seen, we don't see this much in the United States, but if you've ever seen videos or pictures of shepherds, they're carefully leading their sheep. They love them. They know them by name. And as your elders, as your pastors, we preach these messages to ourselves. We understand we need God's word. We need the gospel, just like everyone else. So within our relationships, in the church and out of the church, we clothe ourselves with humility. It's our horizontal relationships. But Peter continues to talk about how this happens vertically in our relationships with God. Look at verse 6. He says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So while we live lives where we intentionally put others before ourselves, we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That phrase, mighty hand of God, is used in the Old Testament, and it always is used to symbolize God's power. Back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. And God raised up Moses to lead them out of slavery and to lead them into the promised land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book in the Old Testament, that whole book is Moses reminding Israel of who God is, reminding them of his faithfulness. Do you remember what God did for us? And 8 different times in that book, the phrase mighty hand of God is said. And every time Moses is saying, it was under the mighty hand of God that we were led out of slavery and into freedom. Look at what God did for us. So we see this call to humble ourselves under the power of God. We remember who he is and we remember who we are, that we are not God. And we remember that we have done nothing to earn favor with God. There's nothing we can do. We can't live a righteous enough life to be in relationship with him. And that is why Jesus Christ did it for us. He came to this world. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross and rose from the dead. And it's by faith in that truth that we can have relationship with God. And in that relationship, if that is something that marks our lives, if we have identified with Jesus, we were blessed with certain things. We were given the opportunity to interact with God and experience things in our lives. One of those things, Peter tells us, is in verse 7. So look at what he says in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now look at what he says. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Just let that sink. Cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, that phrasing, cast your anxieties away, that literally means to throw it off of you. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there's certain times where, like, even like little texts like this, they completely hit home. This one, it's one of them for me. Right now, in this moment. Because I don't know why, but this last year for me, I have wrestled with more anxiety and worry than I can ever remember. And it might be because I'm a new dad. It might just be because a lot of things have changed in my life. I don't know what it is, but I can't remember a time where I was so up and down with joy and then with just anxiety and worry. This is still a challenge for me. You know, sometimes when I'm at home and I'll just, you know, just be unplugging and hanging out, and then I just, intense worry washes over me, and my wife will even notice. She'll say, honey, like, what are you thinking about? And a lot of the things I think about are, am I caring enough for people in my life? Am I doing enough to help alleviate the hurts that they are experiencing? And most of the time, I'm sitting in anxiety and worry trying to control something that I cannot control. I can't. And I still try to hold on. That is why this text, it's such a breath of fresh air for me. Because God is telling me what to do with my anxieties. Give them away. Give them to him. He wants to carry them. Now, I know I'm not alone in this. I know many of us in this room, we have that anxiety, and it's right here. It's in our minds right now. Our kids, our family, our marriages, our jobs, our financial security. We struggle to cast off our anxieties. And worry and anxiety, they're actually the opposite of humility. This is because we believe we must solve the problem. That no, God can't handle this. I can't give this to him. This is on me. We ultimately think that God's not in control, that he's not sovereign, that he's not ruling and reigning over our lives. There are two things we can do with our worry. One is we can continue to shoulder them. We can continue to let them weigh us down as we continue to try and solve them on our own. Or we can trust God when he says, cast off your anxieties onto me. What anxieties in your life right now do you need to cast onto Jesus? What are you holding on to? Maybe situations you cannot control that you need to give away. There was a seminary professor named Leonard Goppelt, and he was this German guy. He had a really good quote about this when he said, affliction either drives one into the arms of God or severs one from God. That's so true, isn't it? Think about a time of affliction in your life. Where did you go? Where did you go physically? Where did you go mentally? Did you retreat from others? Did you retreat from God? Or did you run to him and say, I need you in this moment? Why is this true? Why can we even think about casting our anxieties onto God? It's the next part of the verse. Cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. We can cast our anxieties away because God actually cares for us. The maker of heaven and earth, he cares. Have you ever had a relationship in your life with someone who genuinely cares for you? Like really does? Like what do? They call you. They check on you. When you talk to them about issues in your life, they remember. They pray for you. They follow up. Hey, how are you doing with that? Relationships like this, whether they're individual or they're in our life groups, they are so necessary because they reflect the relationship that God has with his people. God wants that. He wants us to give him our anxiety because he cares for us. He's not indifferent. He's not like the Roman and Greek gods of this time that would be angry and vengeful. That's not the God of the Bible. He's leaning in. He wants to know what worries us. As we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and we just say, God, I need your help in this. With that, we also live in a certain way. We live sober-minded. Look at verse 8. Peter says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is another phrase that Peter has used often in this book, this idea of being sober-minded. Throughout the letter, he's saying, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert. But he never said why. Now he says why. He says, you have an adversary. You have an enemy. You have someone that does not like you. He says it, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, our watchfulness or our alertness in life, that changes due to the strength and the proximity of our enemy. Now, I'm reminded of this almost every single time that I go out for a jog in my neighborhood. Because I jog, and I like to push the jogging stroller. And every time you do this, if we have any runners or walkers in this room, you have to be alert, okay? You have to watch out for cars, and you have to watch out for potholes and Pokemon Go players now, because they're literally everywhere. I mean, just so you know, if you've been under a rock for this last month. But no, that there's some times that you're running, and then you hear a noise from the backyard, okay? One of the noises sounds like this. And you're like, oh, where's the puppy? You know, like you're thinking, this is great. Like, I'm going to stop. I'm going to pet this thing. This is going to be fun. But sometimes you hear a different sound, and it's this one. Yeah, that's not a good sound. You know, that sound does not make you want to stop. That sound makes you think, there's literally a monster 20 feet away from me, and I need to run. That's when the jog turns into a sprint. And the goal of breaking a sweat is now don't die. That's the new goal of the workout. But that happens a lot. And that just reminds me of this text because that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying the devil is prowling around. He is looking for someone to devour. To know more about what Peter is talking about, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We look at other texts that describe who the devil is. What does he do? Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says this. This is the devil interacting with Jesus in the desert. And the tempter, that's the devil, came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. First thing we see about the devil is that he tempts. He tries to get us to believe something that is not true of us or of God. He tries to pull us into sin. The next thing he does is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The devil blinds people to the truth of who God is and what Jesus has done for them. And lastly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians. He's reminding them of who they were. Okay? This is who you were. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The devil tries to keep us tied to our human passions, the human passions that Peter talked about in chapter 4, these ways the Gentiles live. We must understand the real threat that the devil is, what he's trying to do. He is ultimately trying to destroy the faith of those who believe in Jesus. That is what he does. He does that by tempting us to give in to sin, blinding us to the truth, and trying to convince us that earthly passions are better than eternal glory. It's what he does. When we understand that, we understand Peter's encouragement. Hey, be sober-minded. There is a lion next to you. Be alert. Know that this is true. But he doesn't just say, be alert. He gives us the action. He says, resist him. Look, verse 9 says this. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So when Peter says that, we have to know, how do we resist the devil? We do so the same way Jesus did in the desert. We do it with the word of God. When Jesus was in the desert being tempted by Satan, he was tempted 3 times. Every single time, Jesus responded with, nope, this is the truth. This is actually what I believe. Each time he fought temptation with Scripture. Now, that word temptation, that's kind of a churchy Bible word. That means when we are enticed by the sinful action. Oh, that looks good. That's not godly, but I think I might want that. So to be tempted is not to be in sin. Jesus was tempted, he never sinned. We must understand the difference. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul has a very encouraging verse to the people in Corinth. It's the same encouragement to us. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We see that idea of endurance again, of standing firm. This is one of the most encouraging verses that I've had personally, because it just reminds me that in my fight against sin, in my desire to live in the freedom that Christ offers me, God is intimately involved in helping me. He knows my temptations. He knows my ability. He will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. He will provide a way of escape. He does that for people who have put their faith in him. Pastor John Piper had a really good quote about this as well. He said, "The way to thwart the devil is to strengthen the very thing he is trying most to destroy, your faith." We strengthen our faith by casting our anxieties onto God and by resisting the devil's advances by knowing and trusting in the word of God. So as we near the end of this letter, there's a few verses left. Peter has said, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Rank others above yourselves. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. But in verse 10, Peter ends with a promise. Look at what it says. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've seen this whole book, suffer well. 8 different times in this book alone, Peter has talked about suffering. Suffering at the hands of other people. How Jesus suffered in the flesh. How we may be maligned and slandered for our beliefs. But we can be confident that that suffering is not in vain. Peter says that suffering is only going to last a little while. And after you have suffered that way, he will confirm and restore and strengthen and establish us. Compared to the eternal glory that awaits us, this suffering, it's going to be a mere blip in our lives. This powerful reminder of God's presence and God's power, that is the fuel for us. That is how we can actually clothe ourselves with humility. We can love people. Earlier, we talked about this idea of losing faith or losing trust in someone or something. And that happens when someone breaks a promise to us or when someone fails us. Many of us may feel like God has done that because we are suffering now, we have suffered in the past, and we ask the question, where was God? Where was he? Where is he right now? But we know from God's word that suffering right now in this life, it is not evidence that God has left us. It's not. We've seen it over and over again. Suffering in this life, it will happen in the life of a Christian, and it refines our faith. Do you remember in chapter 1? It's that gold that is refined by fire. Our faith is made stronger as we persevere. We can suffer because when we do, we identify with the one who suffered for us, the chief shepherd that Peter talks about in chapter 5. Many times in Jesus' ministry, if you've read any of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you see how he does ministry, he would interact with people. He would do these miraculous things. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. And all these rulers were like, hey, who did that for you? And the guy's like, it was Jesus. So they go and investigate. And Jesus teaches them who he is. And he calls himself the Good Shepherd. Look at what it says in John 10, verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. So when Jesus said this, or whenever he said something like this, there were 3 ways people responded. 1, people responded in faith. They say, yes, I believe you. You are the good shepherd. You are the Messiah. You are the one that God has sent to save us. The second response is people leave challenged. They leave thinking, okay, I hear what you're saying, Jesus, but I'm not sure if I believe it yet. I need to hear more. And some outright reject this. Some say, no way. You're not God. You may be a good teacher. You may be a moral guy, but you are not the Messiah. How have you responded to Jesus? Have you put your trust in the chief shepherd who gave up his life for you? The one who lived perfectly, was crucified for our sin, and rose victorious in his resurrection over death. It is faith alone in this, that the shepherd laid down his life, that we become part of his flock. And it's simply by saying yes to him. If we have responded in faith to what Jesus has done, we can rest. We can rest in his promises. This promise that he will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. That this suffering that we may be experiencing, the persecution we may have, it will only be for a little while. Because we know we have an unfading inheritance that awaits us. Not only can we rest in his promises, but we can rest in his care. He wants our anxieties. Look at what he said. I'm the good shepherd and I know my own. My own know me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Out of his care for us, he went to the cross and he died. He did not do so reluctantly. He didn't fight it. He willingly wanted to do it to make a way for us. And if we trust him in faith, he continues to lead us and care for us and want our worry. Lastly, we can rest in God's sovereignty. This is the beautiful, true doctrine that God is ruling. He is in control. Nothing is out of his hand. When we truly believe that, we can take those things that we're anxious about and we can give them away. When we truly rest in God's sovereignty, we can love people. We can clothe ourselves with humility, even when they hurt us, even when they disagree with us, when they don't want to be around us, we can still love them. We can pray for them. And we can humble ourselves under God's hand because he is powerful and he loves us and he wants to know us. We started this whole series with one passage in chapter 1, verse 3, and it was talking about this promise, the whole namesake of this series, of something that is unfading, something that is eternal. And I want to end our series with that same passage. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. God, I thank you first and foremost that you have given us your word, that you have given us a way to know you, to hear from you, to know the truth about who you are. And God, over and over again, in this book alone, you have told us to keep standing firm. Keep resisting evil. Keep a strong hold on your faith. And God, you don't leave us alone in that. As that verse has told us, you are guarding us through faith. You will strengthen and restore and confirm and establish us. God, I pray that you help us to remember that you really help us to believe that this morning. God, to believe that it is through the gospel, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that we can rest in those promises, that we can know that you care for us, that you want our anxieties, you want our worries, and you ultimately help us reflect you in the world when we clothe ourselves with humility. When we rank others above ourselves, and when we rank ourselves under your mighty hand. God, help us to believe that this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.